Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Third section titled Learning to Read and Understand Revelation. This one's a little tricky. I have a chapter in the book called On This, which will kind of expand a little bit more. One of the things I want us to notice, however, is the fact that language in the book of Revelation continues to get used and reused. That's why I always say, you know, when you come to study the book of Revelation, you really want a good translation now, all right? So sometimes, you know, if you're reading, the Message is a wonderful translation. It says things in modern English a little bit more easily and better, especially if you're reading like Ephesians. It's like, what is Romans? What is he trying to say? All right, you know, the Message will do a fine job of it, all right, in some of those more modern translations. All right, the problem is that you can't study Revelation now in those translations, because the key is the fact that John's repeating words and repeating phrases, and those repetitions are going to be important. You see, white garments, that's going to mean something, right? We've already seen that. The righteous are going to be clothed in white garments, and you want to wear white garments. In chapter 7, we find out that they're white because of the blood of the Lamb, and then we're going to find white garments on creatures that they shouldn't be on. And we'll be going, what's going on here? Why are they wearing white clothes? They can't have those, right? And so, you know, what's happening? So we need to pay attention to that. So the next item is under learning to read and understand the book of Revelation is the word inclusio. And the fill in the blank is this. It's a literary device that an author uses to frame their work. All right, now, let me explain what's happening here. The book of Revelation, some of you are aware, chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads. And the Greek is a single individual. All right? Blessed are those who hear, plural, and those who take to heart what's written in the book. All right? What it's referring to is the context of the fact that not everybody had a Bible. In fact, they were lucky if anybody had one. And it just so happens, if somebody has a scroll of Revelation in their church, blessed is the one who reads it, and blessed are those who hear it. The book was meant to be heard. All right? Just like every book in the biblical text was meant to be heard. All right? The sermons of Jesus were meant to be heard. The Gospel of Matthew was meant to be heard. And they were written in such a way. So what happens is that if you're actually reading the scroll, they wouldn't have chapter breaks, right? The chapter numbers and the paragraph and the verse numbers were put in hundreds of years later. But they also didn't have paragraph breaks. They had no section headings. Right? And in fact, they actually had no space between the words. It just ran on, which sounds really difficult, but it's actually not hard. If you put a whole bunch of English words together, you could read pretty easily, and you get you. But that's to save space, right? Now there'll be a few points where there'll be confusion. Is that the end of this word or the beginning of that word? Because it actually can work either way. All right. So what has to happen now is that the author has to embed in the writing something that can be heard, that marks the beginning of a section. When you read the book of James, for example, my dear brothers marks the beginning of a section. James 2:1, my dear brothers. James 3:1, my dear brothers. The guy who put the chapter breaks in the book of James noticed it. And he saw that my dear brothers is a way the author is marking sections in the in the book. There's actually one case where my dear brothers closes a section, but that's you get the idea. All right. If you were here for our Sermon on the Mount study, that we did, one of the things to notice is that the Sermon on the Mount is actually framed with a beginning and a clear ending. And it's not at the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 7, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 4:23 and Matthew 9:35 are virtually identical. And it says, Jesus went around the countryside preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. The preaching of the gospel of the kingdom is then contained in 5, 6, and 7. And the healing every kind of disease is in 8 and 9. And then when Matthew's done with the section, he repeats the phrase, Jesus went around the countryside preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease. You hear it and you're like, I heard that before. And now your ears know the beginning and the end of a section. Okay. So this is a common thing that's used by ancient authors to frame a section or sometimes even the whole book. Now, if it's to frame the whole book, as we're going to look at here in a moment, then it's going to help tell us what the purpose of the book is. Because if the beginning is this and the ending is this, and we're going to expect the middle to do what the beginning and end tell us that it's going to do. It's kind of like when you run, I don't know about you, but when I was in like third grade English, because that's about as far as I got in English, it was when you write a paper, you're going to tell us what you're going to do, you're going to do it, and then you're going to tell us what you did, right? You're going to tell us what you're going to say, you're going to say it, and then you're going to tell us what you said. All right, which, by the way, is not a very good way of writing, but anyways, it works in elementary school. All right, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. All right, now, it'd be nice if I could show this on the screen at the same time, but I can't. So what you're going to want to do is, after we read this verse, keep your finger in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show him, or God gave him to show, to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. All right, notice these things. God to show his bondservants, the things which must soon take place, sent and his angel. All right, and compare that now to chapter 22, verse 6. These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. It's very similar. And if you go down to verse 8, I, John. All right, and Revelation 1, verse 1 said to his bondservant, John. So you see the repetitions of the word God, repetitions of the word sent, repetitions of to his angel, or his angel, to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and John, all repeated. What's the book of Revelation about? It's about what God gave an angel to show to his bondservants and communicate the things which must soon take place. And he sent it by an angel to John, right? God, by the way, it's God, Jesus, an angel, John, and we'll make him up later on. All right. Now let's look at another example. All right, and here we go. Chapter 1, verse 8. And it's going to be the phrase Alpha and Omega, if you want to write this down because it's not on your outlines. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Chapter 21, verse 6. Then he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I'll give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now, what's important about this is not just the beginning and the end both say the Alpha and the Omega, but these are the only two times that God the Father speaks in the book of Revelation. Only two times that the one who's on the throne speaks. Now, there's passages that we might debate whether that's the one on the throne speaking or not, but as far as it appears, the two times the Father speaks are at the beginning and the end. And in both times, he declares himself as what? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The one who is, and who was, and who is to come. This eternality of God. Now, what's interesting, though, is that this phrase is repeated again in chapter 22, verse 13. And if you have a red-letter Bible, it's in red letters. Because Jesus is speaking in verse 13, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What started with the Father actually concludes with Jesus. And we're going to see that tomorrow in more detail when we see the Father sitting on the throne in chapter 4 and Jesus, the Lamb who was slain in chapter 5. And we're going to realize something very significant is going on. All right, so that is Jesus. We're also going to see a phrase that we may have noticed already that may cause us some trouble. Chapter 1, verse 3, the phrase is going to be, the time is near. The book of Revelation is going to be bracketed by this phrase, the time is near. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things that are written in it, because the time is near. All right, chapter 22, verse 10. And he said, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. All right, now, that caused us some problems, right? Obviously, the point of the book of Revelation is, you might want to pay attention, because it's near. All right, and we think, well, what does near mean? And so we do all kinds of things with it. And the answer, I believe, is this. The phrase, it is near, means it's now. It means it's already begun. You see the same phrase in the Gospel of Mark when John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus is coming. And Jesus comes along and says he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is, some translations will say, at hand. But the Greek says near. Right? It can be translated as at hand or near, either way. But when you read the context of the Gospel of Mark, especially, the point of it is, it's present in me. In the Gospel, I think it's the Gospel of John, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm here. I'm standing right in front of you. And speaking of the Pharisees, they couldn't understand him. They couldn't discern it. The phrase, the time is near, and if we were to, what we would really need to do at this point in time is understand the fact that John's actually quoting the book of Daniel here, and we can't explain this because it'll just be too far afield for us this morning, or this evening, whatever it is. It'll be this morning pretty soon, just hang on. I told Curtis, I said, I'm just going to go long enough till somebody falls out the window and dies, and then Curtis has to go down and raise Eutychus from the dead. So I told Curtis, he has to raise the guy from the dead. It's his church. He gets the acclamation and all that good stuff. All right, so who's it going to be? All right, here we go. Just kidding. Here we go. All right, what's happening is John's quoting the book of Daniel, and you can see, and there's a reference to the book of Daniel. If we have time, we'll notice it. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. If you read Daniel chapter 12, you'll note that Daniel is given a scroll and he's told, seal it up. In fact, Daniel's told, you can't unseal it until the end of time. But when you get to Revelation, there's a scroll and it's broken and unsealed. And John's now told, don't seal up this book. So he's quoting Daniel. He's living in the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, it won't be unsealed or unbroken until the end of time. The point of it is, the time is at hand. So the reference to Revelation 1:3 that it's near means it's already begun. And it will continue to be for, well, at least apparently 1900 and something on years as we continue. All right, one more now, or one or two more here. Reference to the seven churches is going to appear at the beginning and the end. Revelation 1 verse 4 says, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. All right, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. 22 verse 16 I wanted. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. These were written to the seven churches. They're real churches. But obviously the message of those seven churches applies to us today as well, just like the book of Ephesians applies to us today as well. But obviously the key, of course, is remember that it's written to them first, and we've got to figure out what they thought it meant, not what does it mean to us, because they couldn't understand it. No, they clearly had to understand it, because if they couldn't have understood it, they could never have overcome. If they couldn't have overcome, they can't inherit the promises. The book has meaning to its first century readers, and so we would do ourselves justice to it as well. All right, there's other references as well that continue to go on. For example, reference to the book appear at the beginning. Write in the book what you see. In chapter 1, chapter 22, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book and do it, they're blessed. So you see these repetition of words at the beginning and the end of the book, and John's framing the book and saying, this is what it's about. So here's the next fill in the blank, the long fill in the blank, and I'll read it multiple times so you can take the notes. The book is an encouragement to Christians to maintain their witness for Christ. The first fill in the blank is witness. To maintain their witness for Christ in the midst of a compromising church. The next fill in the blank is compromising church or compromising church community. To maintain their witness for Christ in the midst of a compromising church community and a warning to those who fall away and false believers. It's a warning to those who fall away and to false believers. All right, so the book of Revelation is an exhortation to Christians to maintain their witness for Christ in the midst of a compromising church community and a warning to those who fall away and to false believers. Okay, now this point brings up several important points here, and then we'll take some questions for this evening. One, the book's written to the church. Written to Christians, the seven churches in particular. Right? Just like the prophet Isaiah was writing to the people of Israel. Okay? They might be prophesying about the doom of Babylon, but it's not written to Babylon. The Babylonians are not going to read Isaiah. The Israelites are. Now, the Israelites might go tell the Babylonians, hey, guess what's going to happen? But the Babylonians probably don't care. So also, the book of Revelation is not written to non-Christians. They probably aren't going to read it. Now, hopefully they do, and that they listen to it, and they follow the Lamb. That's the goal. But that's where we come in, because we take it to them, by living out the gospel in our lives, and our testimonies, etc. Right. But the reality is, the church is in danger. Because the very first church, you're not, you lost your first love. I'm going to take your lampstand. Only two of the seven churches have no bad deeds. And two of the seven churches have no good deeds. And the other three are like, up and down. Some are good, some are bad. Right? You have there, some who tolerate that prophetess Jezebel. What are you doing? Now, to the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who don't follow that prophetess, I say this. You see, they got a mix. And so it's a warning to them. Look, the armies of God are surrounding the armies of the world, and God's armies outnumber them because Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right? But here's the reality, and that's this. I know the life that you're called to follow the Lamb is not easy. I mean, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. It's not easy. You got to go sell all your possessions and come follow me. And so it's difficult, but here's the reality. I was dead, but I'm alive. I have the keys of death and Hades. Follow me, because if you die, you'll live. In fact, if you overcome, the second death won't hurt you. The first death isn't the problem. It's the second death that's the problem. But I've overcome, so you don't have to face the second death. But the church is compromising. Because Rome says, if you want to buy our grain, you have to do this. Or if you want to make silver items, you have to be a member of this trade guild and do this and do that and bow your knee to Caesar and worship an image of the emperor and say, Caesar is Lord. And I know you can't do that, but, well, you know, Jesus knows I don't mean it. So we compromise. We compromise our faith. We compromise our faith all kinds of ways. By the way, I would encourage you, I would say this. The best way to understand the New Testament and, you know, and the life of the church today and the book of Revelation as well is to understand Mark chapter 4. In Mark 4, Jesus tells a parable of the sower. It explains everything. Why are there so many people that are following Jesus, but when you really look at their life, they don't look any different than the world? Why are there so many people that are following Jesus, but as soon as the emperor says, sorry, it's against the law, they're like, I'm out. Why are there so many people following Jesus, but as soon as the church says, hey, guess what, we need some help to support that missionary, we need some money, I'm out. Mark 4 tells the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word, and some of it falls on the roadside, and the birds snatch it away. They don't even listen. They have no. They don't even try to follow Jesus. But three out of the four soils have a plant. They receive the word of God with joy. I'm in, Jesus. I'm in. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, "Go sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and come follow me." Ah, never mind. You got a good thing going there, but not for me. By the way, Jesus didn't start a megachurch. In fact, by the time he gets to the cross, he's got only a couple of disciples hanging around at all. Because everybody scatters. See, persecution, tribulation drives them away. So Revelation's a reminder to overcome as Jesus overcame. And it's not going to be easy. It's going to be the way of the cross. Right? And the way of the cross is going to be hugely significant. What's going to happen for the temple of God in heaven to come down to the earth? Okay? That's going to be our answer. But it's also a reminder to those who have already given in, who've already compromised with Babylon, the most powerful verse, and I don't know what it means. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. Come out of her so that you will not participate in her sins, so that you will not share in her plagues. For her sins have piled as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Come out of her, my people. It's written to the church who's already compromised with the world. And it's a warning, and it's harsh. And by the way, you don't have to come back tomorrow if you don't want to. It'd be a lot easier, a lot better. I think this is the hard part. All right, let's take a couple questions here. Jim asked me the question about the tree of life being on both sides of the river in Revelation 22. Why is it on both sides of the river? I don't know. It just is. It's just imagery, and don't worry about the imagery, you know, and literalizing the imagery. By the way, it's one tree on both sides of the river, which means you can't take the imagery literally. I mean, you can try. Well, its roots kind of go. It's like, okay, stop. Don't worry about it. Okay. The point of it is everybody can come. It doesn't matter what side of the river you're on. Maybe that's the imagery. right? Because it's for the healing of the nations, right? So it's all the nations are coming to the tree of life and eating from it and getting healing. All right, another question. Can you explain the stars or angels of the seven churches? Not exactly sure what the question is, but what we'll note is in chapter 1, he saw one walking among the seven golden lampstands, and he had in his right hand seven stars. In verses 19 and 20, it says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. I think I know what your question is now. I'm saying it to myself. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay. Now, if you'll note, each of the letters, chapter 2, verse 1, for example, to the angel of the church. I think, is that the question you're getting at?
Yeah.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right. Okay. There's two ways of understanding this. One is that it's a kind of a guardian angelship idea, that there's angels who are overseeing local churches there, okay? And maybe you can go that way. I'm not sure that it really is going to find a lot of basis in the text. You know, you don't send that anywhere else in the Bible to support that, which would be helpful. Another option is that it's actually referenced to the local pastors of the churches, and that's possible there. But I think this is just simply the way an apocalyptic message is shared. Remember chapter 1, from God to Jesus to an angel to John. So if you're going to communicate to the churches, it's going to be through an angel. You'll note two times in the book of Revelation, John falls down to worship the angel, right? And you're like, dude, how can you do that? Especially the second time. Because the first time you got like rebuked for doing it, and then a couple chapters later he does it again. Because he can't distinguish the messenger from the message. It's God to Jesus to an angel. Right? And by the way, sometimes the angel's Jesus. Right? I think the angel in Revelation 10 is Jesus. But it's an angel. Right? Now, by the way, the word angel just simply means messenger. It doesn't necessarily mean angel by nature. It just simply means messenger. So I think this is probably best explained as they're the messengers to the churches, more than their guardian angels overseeing the churches or actually the local pastor. I think it's probably more messengers. Make sense? All right. Any other questions here? I didn't think I could do it, by the way. I did not think I could finish on time. I have a big section of my notes. I don't know if Curtis has his notes. Like, I could skip this section if we need to tonight. So, but I can't let you go early. We got like 6 minutes. So, no. Any other questions? All right. Tomorrow, what we're going to do then is we're going to... we're going to look at some of the imagery in the book of Revelation because we can't survey the book, because what's going to happen is we survey the book, you're going to go, what's that mean? What's that mean? What's that mean? And that's our first problem in reading the book of Revelation, is you get stuck on what the imagery is, right? What's that imagery mean? Stop. Don't worry about what it means, okay? So we're going to have to discuss a little bit about the symbolism and the imagery, and are there symbols, and is it literal, and how does that work? Then we'll look at numbers in the book of Revelation, which I just like to do because it's so much fun. But it's actually really important. The book of Revelation was without question meant to be read over and over and over again. There's no question. Because when you start counting words and you find out that the word Jesus occurs 14 times. 14. Why? The very first description of Jesus is he's the faithful witness. The number of witness in the book of Revelation is 2. The number of 7 means perfection. 7 times 2. You were supposed to count the number of times the name Jesus appears in the book of Revelation. Reference to, what is it? Lamb. He's the Lamb of God who was slain for the whole world. It occurs 28 times. 7 times 4. 4 is the number for creation. 4 directions, etc., right? So you were supposed to count. And so we see titles for God occurring 7 times. So numbers are actually really significant. They don't have all these wacky meanings. By the way, what it means is the Pentagon's going to be blown up on July 3rd. No, it doesn't mean that stuff. All right. It references known things like 7 being God, 12 being the number of the people of God, 2 being the number of witness. And so we'll look at that. And then we'll spend the rest of our morning looking at the story of the book of Revelation. We'll give an overview of it, and then we'll do our best as time allows to study that. Now, because neither Curtis nor I are good pastors, and yeah, he knows that where I'm going. And neither one of us opened in prayer. We'll at least close in prayer. Nothing that we've said has been sanctified today. But I'm hoping that since God is the one who is, who was, and who is to come, he can cover us for backwards. I'm just saying, right? All right. Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning and we say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power. Because with your blood you purchased men from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people, and you made us to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign upon the earth. But we're scared. Because we know that kings in your kingdom are nailed to crosses. And that's how they become kings. And we're worried, and we're anxious. And then we're reminded that be anxious for nothing, but to cast our cares upon you, because you care for us. And then we're worried because we haven't been doing a good job of overcoming lately. And you say, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And then if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you remind us, it's not by our might nor by our power, but by your Spirit, says the Lord. So we come to you tonight asking for a fresh start, if we need one. A fresh start of being cleansed and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and to get our white garments that we've kind of made a little bit dirty, to get them washed white again, and to walk in the newness of your kingdom as kings and queens and priests of God, with gentleness and humility and love and fear. And we pray, Father, for those in the church and the kingdom of God around the world who are actually literally suffering imprisonment, who can't come to churches like this with lights on and gather together to hear the word of God proclaimed, but they do the best they can. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would bring to them peace and comfort and assurance and security and strength and wisdom, that they might continue to overcome, and that you'll help us to send teachers to them, to help equip them if they need be, and to send resources to them, and advocate for the governments of the world to have mercy upon them. But we don't ask for their release, because maybe that's not what you want. And we don't ask for you to alleviate their suffering. We hope that you do, that you would. But we ask, Lord, that they would just continue to persevere to the end. And help us in the West, who are overwhelmed with money, and with power, and with all the things of the world, and you haven't given to us for no reason at all. Help us to know what to do with them, and to use those resources for the sake of your kingdom, to not store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but to store up for ourselves treasures in your kingdom, where moth and rust don't destroy, and the thieves don't break in and steal. So I pray your blessings upon us, and we ask your grace. For those who can't come tomorrow, we ask that you'll be with them, and we pray for your grace upon those who do come tomorrow as well. And be honored in our lives tonight, and thank you in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, thank you very much.